I got a few responses to the comment I made yesterday about doing a seminar about my experiences in Krishna consciousness. And I'm just responding to that now by trying out part one. As I mentioned, originally they were meant to be very long, and I'm not quite sure how well this experiences is going to come over. This isn't really meant to be my biography or narration of my association with Srila Prabhupada, but I'm trying to retell the major experiences that I remember, which were a turning point in my Krishna consciousness. I mean, the experiences are obviously unique to me. However, many aspects of them will be common to devotees, because we all go through the same or similar situations. So how I pass through those experiences and how I reflect on them may be of help for devotees who are going through Krishna consciousness and in their passage back home, back to Godhead. Anyway, let's try it out today, and if some of you give me some honest feedback, I may be trying to compress too much into too little time, and I'm afraid that the message may get lost, and we may just end up with some words and a brief biography. Anyway, I divided this seminar into three parts. First part is from 1966 to 1975, my experiences in Montreal, and the second part is 1975 to 1987, which includes my service in Winnipeg, Minneapolis, Chicago, Dallas, and then finally in the UK, and 1987 to the present, which was the UK and then Hungary as well. All right, so let's start with part one, Montreal, 1965. My parents came from Hungary in 1956. It was actually 50 years ago, and we arrived in Montreal in 1957. And it was in 1966 that I began to go to McGill University. And up until that time, I'd had quite serious hopes for future or career, for material life. Most of the inspiration for such a aspiration came from my mother. I could say my parents, but mostly it came from my mother, who really wanted that I have what they didn't have, which was the ability to choose a profession of my choice and to be able to live in a peaceful environment. Well, certainly Canada was a peaceful environment by comparison to Hungary, which had gone through First World War, Second World War, and now the communist regime from which we fled. Still, by the time I entered university, and particularly saw that university life or higher education didn't necessarily mean a higher standard of behavior or thinking. In other words, being brought up in a very conservative way by protective parents, I was quite insulated from the world, and so university was quite a shock to me, not only in terms of the conduct of the students, but also in the conduct of the teachers. I saw that there was no real value to the education in terms of giving people a sense of self-worth or in terms of refining their character, but rather education and a career simply meant how to fulfill your senses and live according to your whims. That was for me the first disappointment, which really sort of opened me up to some alternatives, although I didn't know where to look for alternatives or what alternatives really existed. And my first contact with devotees was in 1967. I can remember devotees walking through the campus because the temple was just a few blocks away from McGill, and particularly I was going to the engineering department, which was the first building that people come to when they came on campus, at least from the side where the temple was. The temple was in a sort of renovated bowling alley above Pines Pizza, and that was just about five blocks away from campus. And I also recall some devotees chanting on the campus, and it sort of registered with me, or it was the beginning of my association with devotees. And of course, the association of devotees leads to purification. In 1968, back once again, I have some strong memory of Expo 67, which was the World Fair that was held in Montreal, and that devotees were chanting there. In fact, I went with my father to visit the World's Fair, and he pointed out the devotees to me and explained something about them. And the devotees were in an outside pavilion chanting and dancing, and we just walked by. But once again, they sort of registered with me, and it was an image that really stuck in my mind. I didn't think at that time that it was an alternative to the career that I was carving out for myself, but it left an impression, and we all have experience that these kind of impressions are the agyata sukriti, or the pious assets that we gradually accumulate, that build up and build up, which ultimately bring us to devotional service. They should not be underestimated. We come in contact with people on the street when we're on Harinam, and they mock us, or they dance along, or they may even be intoxicated. But those impressions have value. Gradually, they develop a certain type of attraction within the heart, a certain appreciation. That appreciation matures to faith, and ultimately faith matures into a real active interest of, let me look into it further. In 1968, Srila Prabhupada spent the summer in Montreal. Now, interestingly enough, Srila Prabhupada lived on the same street as I did. I wasn't living on that street. I lived on that street the following year, in 1969, after I got married. But Srila Prabhupada lived on Prince Arthur Street, and from reading Prabhupada Lilamrita, I could see that Srila Prabhupada moved freely to and fro on that summer in that area. It was the same area that I lived in and frequented from 1966 all the way up until 1972. And whereas I can't say that I had personal association with Srila Prabhupada at that time, neither did I see Prabhupada at that time, but no doubt Srila Prabhupada's presence anywhere has a tremendous effect, which I could say purifies everyone, but especially those who are already somewhat receptive to his message and to Krishna consciousness. And it was in 1969, after I got married, that I actually moved on to Prince Arthur Street, the same place where Srila Prabhupada had lived, although by that time Prabhupada had moved on from Montreal. And now I was living only two blocks away from the temple. Although I didn't know that the temple was there, I wasn't attracting the going to the temple at that time. However, after my marriage, by my wife's influence, we became very much interested in alternate things, and particularly in alternate things that came from India. So we would put madrasas up on the wall, pictures, and we became vegetarians. It's quite interesting how it was that inspiration for vegetarianism came, because there was no one really preaching vegetarianism at that time. However, I remember having a discussion with my wife about what a violent thing it is to kill living entities, how we should try to live in such a way that we cause minimum pain for others, and then we decided to become vegetarians. And it was quite comical. One day, we went over for lunch to her father's place. Her father and mother were divorced, and her father also lived very close, just a few blocks away. And we'd forgot to tell them that we'd turned vegetarians. So we went over and we're talking, and then they said, okay, well, it's time for lunch. And then we said, oh, wow, we forgot to tell you, we're vegetarians, we can't eat any meat. And that caused some disturbance. My wife's husband was an alcoholic, not a heavy alcoholic, but he was always tipsy any time that I ever saw him. And he worked as a gentleman's gentleman in the Plush Montreal Club. Anyway, he was always drunk. So after our discussion about why we were vegetarian, he went to telephone, and I asked him, what are you doing? And he says, I'm going to phone a psychiatrist so that you can go talk to him. In other words, he thought that becoming vegetarian, you could only be crazy to become a vegetarian. It was fashionable, but it was fashionable amongst a very limited mix of people, and for the greater mass of people, it was a very, very strange thing to do. So this was another thing that I attribute to the gradual purification that took place by devotee association, becoming attracted to Indian things, becoming vegetarian. And the next year, in 1970, we spent the summer in Colorado. I was working down there during the summer for a mining company, because that was meant to be my profession. I was going to be a metallurgical engineer. And while I would work during the day, and my wife would also have a nearby job in the evenings and on weekends, we would associate with the hippies and the alternate people. And from them, we learned so many things and heard about so many things. I remember one day being in Boulder, Colorado, which is just north of Denver, and not having any place to eat. Not that we were without any money, but we didn't know where to eat, and being vegetarians at the time, my wife brought up the subject, well, why don't we go to the Hare Krishna temple and eat there? So we did go to the temple, and we took some prasadam, and that was my first experience with actually being in a temple. I don't have much remembrance of it. I can just remember going in, being given some prasadam, eating the prasadam, and my wife told me to give a donation, and I gave a donation, and then we left. And it was that same time that Guru Maharaji also came to Boulder. I couldn't really make any distinction between different spiritual groups at the time, so I remember going to Denver, and there was this very large hall or theater, in which Guru Maharaji was giving a presentation. He had so many of his people, and they were talking and singing. And anyway, it was a program. It was their festival program, and the height of it was that Guru Maharaji Ji came there. And he was talking, and although I hadn't really read anything about Krishna consciousness at this point, he started saying, he was speaking about different religious leaders, and he mentioned Krishna, and he said that what Krishna had spoken about thousands of years ago is no longer practical, and it's old, and there has to be something new. And that sort of struck me somehow or another, felt that this isn't right, and I didn't know why. Of course, it was because of past samskaras, because of past devotional activities, because of the purification that I'd acquired by the minimal association I'd had with devotees. But I didn't like to hear that Krishna was being minimized. I didn't like to hear that what Krishna had taught was no longer relevant. Despite that, next couple of days while Guru Maharaj was in town, we went to visit him and meet with his people. And before coming back to Canada, we drove all the way out to the west coast, to Los Angeles, and then from there up to San Francisco and to Haight-Ashbury district, because that was the center of the hippie movement. I was looking for more alternates to life before going back to continuing on with the career. And Haight-Ashbury was like the Colorado Mountains, but when we went there and I saw that hippiness meant dirt, just intoxicated people, badly dressed people, badly mannered people, I wasn't impressed. This didn't seem to me like such a great alternative either. And so we drove back, came back about a week late for university, and everyone, including the dean of the faculty, was quite shocked how we were back so late. But somehow it didn't seem very important at that time. I'd completely lost interest in metallurgical engineering or developing a career in it, but I still hadn't really quite found what it was that I was looking for. And in the fall of that year, one Mahant of Guru Maharaji came to Montreal, and I went to that gathering, and two things happened. The first was that at the end of the presentation, a devotee in devotee clothes in Sika, he stood up and he started to argue with this Mahant about his presentation of God being simply a light, and that God could be so easily acquired just by accepting Guru Maharaji and receiving the knowledge, and etc., etc. And I was very impressed by that person's presentation, that devotee's presentation. Although after the function, people were invited to go to the local Guru Maharaji center, and I went there. And I asked, well, what do you think about what this person had said about God being a person, that he's not impersonal, that he can't be so easily acquired simply by some blessings, that there was no instant formula for God realization, but it was based upon scripture with stated chanting Hare Krishna. And the person answered, this is foolishness. How can you realize God simply by repeating a name over and over again? And when he said that, it was such a strong experience for me. At that point, everything within me told me, no, this is wrong. Whatever it was, whether my minimal association with devotees, whether it was the fact that I'd already acquired a Bhagavad Gita by this time and started to leaf through it. I couldn't accept criticism of Krishna that I'd heard by Guru Maharaji. I couldn't accept what this person was telling me, that you can't become God conscious, you can't know God by repeating God's names. And it was my first really spiritual experience in that I had an inner conviction that what the devotees were saying were right and what these people were saying was wrong. And that was the last time I had any association, obviously, with the Guru Maharaji people. But more than that, it was at that point that I actually really accepted the process of Krishna consciousness, and I really knew that this is what I want, and this is the path for me, this is the alternate, or this is the direction in which I will find my alternate lifestyle. Okay, anyway, there's a lot, I'm just scrolling down here, there's a lot for me to finish part one, and tell me if you want me to continue. At the rate that I'm going, I could imagine it will take me 10 days to do this whole course. Right now I've really only explained about disappointment with material life, gradual purification by association, and the acceptance of Krishna consciousness. Hare Krishna.